appreciate the presence of each one today. Good to see everyone here, and good to have all of our visitors with us. Want you to come back and see us every time you can. Paul was a preacher of the gospel, Galatians 1, verse 11. That made him a gospel preacher. I'm a gospel preacher. All of those who preach the truth are preachers of the truth, preachers of the Word, preachers of the cross, preachers of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, preachers of the gospel of Christ. It's a unique situation that God would allow us to preach and to listen to His Word and to read His Word and to study His Word and meditate and memorize and learn and apply and to gain from it as it builds our character. And it makes us such that finally we can die in harmony with the Lord's will. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation 14:13. I want to talk about the gospel from the viewpoint of its being so precious. I don't use the English word precious just all the time because I don't find everything to be that. But it has a unique application and place, and the Scripture uses the word that in English is translated precious. Peter will talk about those kinds of things. 1 Peter 2:6-7. Jesus is precious. I lay in Zion, a cornerstone. That's Jesus. And He's precious. And then in the next passage, He talks about how that this preciousness has been transferred to His body, the church. The church. You have the preciousness. So not only is Jesus precious, the church is precious. And we're able to be members of the church and be precious because of this message, this gospel. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Acts 20:32. So, I guess you could say there's a sense in which every spiritual blessing is precious in its own right. I suppose that's so. But when I use this word in everyday living, I reserve it for things that really strike me. You know, if I see a picture of a grandson or great-grandson or whatever, yeah, that's precious. That's precious. And the word carries with it this concept of value. And Jesus is our great value. And then He's transferred value to us in the sense that we are the saved people of God on this earth. It's a precious thing in the eyes of God. One passage just came to mind that I hadn't thought about. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. There's a precious thing. When a child of God faithfully lives and now he dies in harmony with the Lord's will, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So that's a tremendous thing to think about. I want to think with you this morning about the preciousness of the gospel. What is it, or at least how could you describe various features of it that contribute to this state of its being so highly valued by me? What would it take for you to surrender it? What would it take for you to sell out? Why don't you become a liberal? Why don't you become an agnostic? Why don't you just become a humanist? Just sell out. Just give up. Do you have a price? Can you be bought? Or is the gospel so precious that you won't do that ever? So I can't afford to. I lose my soul. I lose my way. I lose my purpose. I lose everything. It's not worth it. The gospel is exceedingly valuable. And God knows that. and we're faithful, we know that. And we know what it means to our lives in this corrupt world. The gospel is precious because of its past, number one. Or you could say because of the preparation God made and giving it to us. God having of old time spoken by the prophets in divers measures hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. He spoke by the prophets. In Acts 7 in 38, Moses was in the congregation or the church. It's translated church. It is ecclesia. Moses was in the church in the wilderness. Now, of course, that's got to be distinguished from Jesus saying, upon this rock I will build my church. But he was in the congregation of God's people in the wilderness. That's a part of the past background for the New Testament doctrine of the church, based on the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also in Galatians 3:8, that's that peculiar passage where Paul says the Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. It goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and verse 3. When Moses recorded the fact that God had said to him, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's called gospel. That's the gospel message that predicted the coming of Christ. Later the promise would be made to his son, repeated to others down the line. And it was expanded. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you've got Moses in the church in the wilderness. You've got the gospel being preached to Abraham. Isn't that something? And that's all a part of this tremendous background, the past, upon which New Testament writers will draw in their language as they convey to us the thoughts that have to do with the salvation of the souls of men through the church. It's an amazing thing. So when I think about how the gospel is precious, I think about the Old Testament. I think about all that God did throughout all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, in which he was getting ready for the coming of John and the coming of Jesus. He was getting ready for Pentecost of Acts 2 and the establishment of the church. He was getting ready for John to be on Patmos Island to conclude the book. He was getting ready for all of that. The gospel is precious because of its past. Secondly, the gospel is precious because of its purpose. In Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, there is a reference, and you don't find this very often in the New Testament, but there is a reference, particularly in verse 11, to God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose. Now, Paul starts it in verse 8, this particular sentence, and he's involved in God's eternal purpose. Preaching the treasures of Christ, making all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, all of that, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore I ask that you may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. God always had a purpose. He wanted to save me. He wanted to save you. That's an incredible thing to think about. And to think of yourself as being so estimated by the God who created everything and made us in His image. If you would go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 just for a moment. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God wants me to come to glory. Now, brethren, never lose thought of that. God wants all men to be saved. Jesus died, Hebrews 2:9. Jesus died for every man. That included Mac Deaver, Coy James. It included all of us. And just like with Jeremiah and Isaiah, God knew us before we were born. God knew our names before we had them. We're all involved in the eternal purpose of God. 1 Timothy 2:4 wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You think about the eternal purpose, and then you think about my purpose. Because I have purpose because of the eternal purpose. Since God wanted to bring many sons to glory, God's Son tasted death for every man. Then, according to the words of Jesus, as I live my life on earth, it is in the pursuit of righteousness and the kingdom of God. I've got purpose. I'm going to live with it, hopefully. I'm going to die with it, hopefully, by the grace of God. I might lose some other purposes along the way, but that one is with me eternally, forever and ever. In the pursuit of the kingdom, in the pursuit of righteousness, I have purpose because of God's eternal purpose. I want to read something to you. Charles Pugh yesterday on the Warren Center website, he posted something that Brother Warren had said in this debate with Wallace Matson. Many, many years ago, Matson was a professor at Berkeley, and he was an atheist. And this was, I believe it was the second debate that Brother Warren had with an atheist. And I didn't get to go to this one. It was in Florida. But it was a great debate. I would treasure the first one over this one, but this was a tremendous debate. I believe it was Matson who had the brethren take out $1 million life insurance policy on him before he would accept the debate. Because he was afraid somebody would kill him. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something? He's going to go to Florida and say there is no God. And he's going to face a man that says there is and I know it. And he was afraid somebody would kill him. And so anyway, they had to do that. As far as I can remember. And in his last major speech of the debate, he just goes over his life. Instead of coming back to face Brother Warren with all these facts and have to deal with all of that, he just talks about his life. And it's a curious thing. It's a little bit interesting. It's just a 20-minute speech. But he had a lot of problems and explained how he got to where he is. And then Brother Warren responds to that speech in his rejoinder on Thursday night. And he says, the speech is basically worthless. And it was, as far as the debate was concerned. It reminded Brother Warren of a thing he had heard about a football coach who got penalized one time in a game because he was coaching from the sidelines. And the referee went up there and penalized him 5 yards. Penalized his team 5 yards because he was breaking the rules. Not according to the rules. And the coach reminded the referee, says, well, that's really a 15-yard penalty. And the referee said, your coaching isn't worth 15 yards. And Brother Warren said that speech wasn't worth anything. And as far as the debate is concerned, if you read this, it wasn't a waste of time. He never surrendered his atheism. He'd explain his problems and how he grew up and all of that. But he tenaciously held on to his godless life. And he thought we were better than our doctrine because just like Anthony Flew, he couldn't stand the doctrine of hell. But Brother Warren told him about purpose. I try to preach that every man ought to love every other man on this earth. That if there is any answer to the racism, this is why Charles Pugh put it on his website yesterday. If there is any answer to the racism we find in the world, it is in the religion of Jesus Christ. That the gospel has the great purpose of drawing all men into one body. That we may all be one in Christ. That no matter whether you're from Africa, Europe, China, South America, or wherever, Paul makes this clear. And you talk about the adulterer? Yes, we point out the sin of adultery and the sin of homosexuality. But Dr. Matson, that doesn't mean we don't love them. You've misrepresented us. And he had. Brother Warren used a nice little illustration of two ants. Let's say they start out on a wagon wheel, and they're just walking on the wagon, and then they get off the wheel, and they get on the spoke, and they start going toward the hub. And he talks about how that as they grow, as they get closer to the hub, in this illustration, Jesus Christ, they can't help but get closer to each other. Let's say one's on one spoke, one's on another. As they get closer to Jesus Christ, we would say, in the hub, they get closer to each other. He says that's the way it is with regard to the gospel. As men are drawn closer and closer, they get closer to Jesus, we get closer to each other. You want to get rid of hatred in the world, whether it's hating homosexuals or hating women or hating men or hating somebody that's not of your color, you go to Christ. We are one in Christ Jesus. Paul reminded the Athenians, God made of one all men that dwell on all the face of the earth. And then if you're converted, you go up in the echelon of relationship to Jesus Christ, we become one man in Christ Jesus. The gospel has purpose. It has at its base the salvation of our souls at heart. But as it saves us from our sins, it changes our ways, it converts us, it transforms us, makes of us a different people. Does it not? The power of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel to draw men to Christ. Let's come down to point three. And the purpose involves the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul, Romans 1:16. It's God's power for salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we can have power. There's power in so many things. Power in the Word. I've mentioned this. Power in the blood. There's power in providence. There's power in prayer. Power in forgiveness and regeneration. And power in worship. There's power in an influence. There's power in so many things. But Paul says, I'm not going to apologize for this message, because it is the message of deliverance. It is what makes of us the family of God. You think about Romans 12, 1 and 2 when he was writing to people that were already members of the church. But he says you've got to keep on keeping up and serving God in a sacrificial way. Be a living sacrifice. Be on the altar of God all the time. Have your mind renewed. Renewing your mind. Serving God in sacrifice all the time. Don't be like the world, but be transformed, he said. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You undergo a metamorphosis, a change. So the gospel can do that. It can change the outside appearance, but it also changes the inside, what we call conversion. The obedience from the heart, as it were, Romans 6 and verse 17. And then there's translation. Colossians 1 and verse 13. We've been taken out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His Son. So you can talk about transformation, as it were, and you can talk about translation. I have my condition changed. I have my location changed. Well, that follows, doesn't it? Remember Acts 2:47? God was adding to the church those who were being saved. As people were being transformed, they were being translated or transferred from the world to the church. The only people that God has ever added to the church are forgiven people. Now, a lot of my brethren have not figured that out yet. That's why they're in a mess on some of these points in public debate. Does God add a sinner to the church or a saint? Does He add somebody who's in his sin, or does He add somebody who's out of his sin? How do you get translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love? Out of darkness. Transformation on the inside, outside and inside. The Word applies, can apply to both. And then translated into another version, and into another location, as it were. The gospel is the gospel of power. That's why it meant so much to us when we were growing up, and it had on us the effect that it did. Unlike watching television or just reading a novel or just some book, or even being under the influence of just some person out on the athletic field or whatever. The gospel had its unique purpose and its content, its structure. It meant something to us because it rang true as far as our experience was concerned. And it hit home when it came to the sin that we knew was in our life. And it hit home in the direction that it gave us. Aren't you glad if this happened to you? If your mother and father brought you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, aren't you glad that it was so? From an early age, you started listening. I tell you, my mother and daddy did not let us play in services. After you get up to a certain age, they made sure you listened, you paid attention. And you have to get up to a certain point where you learn to listen and you can take some of it in. But I'll tell you, it's an important thing. And you grew up respecting the significance of the gospel. It is a powerful thing in the lives of people. Number four, it's precious because of its plea. Jesus personally would say it something like this: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My burden is easy. My yoke is light." So you have those kind of comments made. I want you all to hear. I want you all to come. I want you to have what I left. Heaven. I want you to come to glory. God made you. We want you to have a good life here, and as Paul said, and to have it more abundantly. To have the abundant life. That's what the philosophers have always been looking for in philosophy. What is the good life? Jesus Christ gave us detailed description of the good life that results in eternal life in heaven. And you remember in the final chapter of the final book of the New Testament, the Lord says it like this: "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." Don't you want a drink? Are you thirsty? Don't you need something? Come to the Father. All things are ready. We sing that all the time. Come to the feast. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Over and over we would sing the plea. It's precious. What other message has that? What other message is about that? The gospel of Christ has a precious plea. Number five. It's precious, of course, because of the central person involved in the possibility of the deliverance of this message. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ Himself. The Old Testament is always about the coming of Christ. There are people, I'm sure, at the time that the Old Testament experienced this, were being experienced, did not see all of this. But still, the book itself, as it is written by God, is about the coming of the Savior. From Genesis 3, verse 15 on. When you got to that chapter 12, verse 3 that we noted a while ago, "And these shall all the families of the earth be blessed," that's the second reference to the redemption that is coming through Jesus Christ. It starts in our third chapter of Genesis. That early on in the literature, the Old Testament is about the coming of Christ. The New Testament, of course, teaches us that He has come. "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John 20, 30 and 31. Matthew and Mark and Luke don't give us a purpose statement like John does. John is the most general of the four books. And John, near the end of his book, will give that purpose statement. That would fit the other books as well, too. The New Testament gives us the credentials of Jesus Christ that we might know that He is the Anointed One. He is the Old Testament Messiah. He's the Ha Christos, the Christ. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. And 1 Peter 2:6 and 7, of course, He's precious. Jesus Christ is precious. That's what we were saying a moment ago that Peter was saying. The stone that was laid in Zion that was rejected by the builders, it was made the chief cornerstone. He was precious in our sight. And God now transfers, as it were, preciousness or honor, as it were, to His children because we are the spiritual body of Christ. There is no person like Jesus Christ. We sing that. Nobody like Jesus. There's not a friend like Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus. God in flesh, the only begotten Son of God. Number six. It is precious, the gospel is, because of its propositions. Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Notice this. Faithful is the saying. Now you know that everything God ever said is true, and it's noteworthy, and it's valuable. It's dependable. The Bible records for us some of the sayings of the devil that are not true. But the record is true that he said that. The record is true that he did that. Anytime God says something, it is faithful. Now notice, it's just like when you're treating on the New Testament or the Old Testament inspiration. It doesn't make the claim often. It's all inspired, but it doesn't say that on every page. But every now and then, the writer will stop. God wants us to be reminded. Now, this is inspired. Faithful is the saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Are you alive right now living with Christ? Did you die with Christ? Did you die to sin? Remember Romans 6:11. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. See, now if that happened, then that's the way you are to look at it. Dead to sin, alive unto God. Well, if we died, if that happened, we're living. We're alive. We're spiritually alive. God has given us spiritual life. And then He says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign. Are you enduring? There's a sense in which you're reigning with Christ. There's also a sense in which there's the final reign later on. But we're reigning with Him now as by His power and His blood and His resurrection and all of that, that we are in the position of victory. If we shall deny Him, He also will deny us. Remember in Matthew 10, before Jesus sent His apostles out on the limited commission, He says, now men, you've got to confess Me. As you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you tell them, I'm here. You confess Me. And if you don't confess Me, I won't confess you before the Father. If you will, you deny Me, I'll deny you then. That's a serious thing to consider. So, the application to the rest of us, other members of the church down here now, in our life is a confession. A confession of faith. We made the good confession before baptism. In our lives, we make the constant, perpetual confession of faith in our faithful life. And as we do that, we are enduring and we will reign with Him. He will not deny us. If we are faithless, He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. The propositions, every time you read something that God says or Jesus says or the inspired writers say, you know they're telling the truth about that. I'm saying the gospel is precious because its propositions are true. There are books that have to be changed, or they should be changed. Since I've written my commentary on Acts, there's a thing in there that I want to change because I think it's wrong. It's not deadly. But I think there's the context demands another approach to what I gave in Acts chapter 20. And I want to correct that. In fact, I've typed up the correction. It's just a matter of getting it all back into the works in the computers and all that kind of stuff. So we have to change. Our propositions, we mean well, and hopefully most of them are correct. We want to check and recheck and make sure we're right. But sometimes, even with our best efforts at the time we're living, the knowledge that we have, we make mistakes. But God's not like that. Thanks be unto God. Faithful is the same. If we are faithless, He abideth faithful. Why? He cannot deny Himself. You put me under enough pressure, I hope I do better. But you know, if a thug held a gun on me, it might be amazing how many lies I'd tell. I hope I wouldn't. But under pressure, under threat of death, are you willing to lie and say, what's this? What, will you say this? Will you not say this? I'll say anything you want me to say. That's what a lot of us do on the earth. I'll say anything you want me to say. The first century brethren who gave their lives for the cross of Christ did not see death being experienced that way. There are certain things you don't say. You don't say, I confess Caesar and I deny Jesus. You can't say that. And so in my life, I confess the truth, and God will be faithful whether I am faithful or not. And then 7, the gospel is precious because of its promises. We've talked about this so much in times past. 2 Peter 1:4, exceeding precious promises. How would you get by in a day if you didn't know that God was keeping His promises? That's the way I stay alive. That's the way I've lived, and we fed June over the years. It was because God was taking care of us. You're the same way. How did you eat? How did you get clothes? You know God was taking care. God was blessing. God was the one sending the blessings. I notice sometimes that even these atheists, when they talk about their lives, they'll say, well, I've been blessed. By whom? Who's doing that? And they will sometimes fall into that language. I've been blessed. They'll borrow language from theology as though it somehow applies to atheism. They have been blessed, but not in the way that they think. It's an amazing thing, brethren. The precious promises of God are being fulfilled in our lives, and daily bread is still being given. Clothes are still being provided. We still have purpose. We still have the kingdom. We have an atmosphere of spiritual development. We have worship. We're able to worship God and pour our souls out in worship unto Him, which helps us all to stay balanced. I want to be balanced. You ever prayed for somebody and said, Lord, help him to get his balance back? It's amazing how we lose it sometimes. We're pulled to this side of the norm and the right. We lose our way. It's like falling, you know, like falling over. You know, you lose your balance. And it's just a sad thing when spiritually speaking it happens. And people lose their souls because they lost their balance. Lord, please help him to get his balance back. The precious promises of God help me to stay balanced as they help me to stay thankful. I'm not going to read all the passages I have down here, but anyway, we do have the promises. And 8, the gospel is precious because of its perpetuity, its perpetuation. It's still here. It's still here. After all this time, 2,000 years since Jesus Christ was on the earth. And how do I know that? How was I able to learn about that? I've got several books in the library talk about the history of the world, various facets of time, and it's interesting to go through all kinds of things at various periods of time. It's amazing how much history there is. And the gospel was preached in its fullness. In its fullness, 2,000 years ago. And I know about it. And I'm tied into it. I embrace it. just as my first century brethren did. And God had long ago, before they heard it, said several hundred years before they got here that the kingdom would be here once it was established and it would remain forever. 2 Samuel 7, Daniel 2, 44. And then when he has a New Testament writer comment on the perpetuity of it, in 1 Peter 1:25, Peter talks about how that the Word of God abides forever. He says, now you're like grass. You know, you're just here for a little while on the earth. Men are like grass, like the flower of the field. But that's not like the Word of God. The Word of God abides forever. And I'm simply saying that part of the preciousness of the gospel is intrinsically entailed in the fact that it is still here. It can still be preached. It can still be read. It can still be believed. It can still be obeyed. It can still be practiced. And all of these precious promises that we were just talking about can be had by the people who trust in the God that made this all possible. The gospel is precious. And then finally, and this is no little thing, the gospel of Christ is a precious thing because of the peace that it provides to my spirit. We live in a turbulent world. And I tell you, sometimes you just get sick of the news. Well, they're not responsible for what was done. I know, but it just gets old hearing about it all the time. There's just so much corruption out there. So much disgust. Disgusting things and out of control things. And what's happening? How did our country come to this horrible moment? And then you stand back as you think about all that. And you say, yeah, the world's going. And by the way, this gentleman, Matson, Wallace Matson, he even made reference to that in that little 20-minute speech. He said, our country's going to, he said, hell in a bucket. He was an atheist. He could see what was happening to America. Now, he didn't have the solution. Brother Warren had the solution. Jesus Christ. He didn't have a solution, but as he looked out at this world, he could, our country, he said, we had a good thing going. And that was because of the influence of the Bible on this society. And then he says, but we blew it. Well, people like him were partially responsible for the blowing of it. All the influence they had. And he's going to die and face, as he thinks, oblivion. And he says, that doesn't bother me. That's okay. I'll tell you what I need more than he was satisfied with. I need some peace in my spirit in a turbulent world. John 16, at the end of that, Jesus said, I'm leaving peace with you men. He wasn't just talking about the apostles, but he was talking to the apostles about all of his people. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, we have peace. Peace that passes understanding. It's not just mere comprehension of something. It's the effect of the comprehension and the obedience to something. Peace that passeth all understanding. Why? Why, Paul? It's a guard. It guards your minds and thoughts in Christ Jesus. What would you take? What would you exchange it for? The peace that you can have in your spirit that all is well. We sing that too. All is well. And there's peace like a river. Peace that passes understanding shall guard your hearts and thoughts like a sentinel standing in front of something to protect it. My heart and my thoughts. You know, thoughts can, your own thoughts can drive you crazy. Why do men get drunk? If some of these country songs are true, why do these people drink so much liquor? One fellow said in the song, you have to drink liquor to like her. You have to drink liquor to like her. That's why I drink all the time. Well, in these stories, in these songs, they're trying to kill pain. They're trying to ease sorrow. They're trying to get somebody or something off their mind. And Paul says, you know what peace does? The peace that passes all understanding, it guards your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. So I don't have to get something off my mind, drown it away, kill it some way, use dope or whatever it is. The precious gospel of Jesus Christ is the remedy. It helps me to keep sane. Not give up. Not to fall into despair, even if I face humongous difficulties. I tell you, brethren, there are other things you can say about the gospel being precious, why it is. But these are certainly involved. Its past, its purpose, its power, its plea, its person, its propositions, its promises, its perpetuation, and the peace that it gives those who obey it. You're here this morning and not a Christian. Come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?